Hello, I'm Pastor Steve Igo from Cedar Church, located in Jenison, Michigan. I'm glad you joined us to listen to this message. If you would like additional information on Cedar Church, stay tuned after this sermon. This message was recorded at one of our weekly services, and I hope you find it challenging. Please open your Bibles with me to Romans chapter 5. We'll read tonight verses 5 through 8, working through our sermon series called The Benefits of Salvation, a study of Romans chapter 5. Beginning at verse 5, please listen closely. This is God's inspired and inerrant word delivered by the pen of his hand-picked apostle, the Apostle Paul. And hope does not disappoint us, because God has poured out his love into our hearts by the Holy Spirit whom he has given us. You see, at just the right time, when we were still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly. Very rarely will anyone die for a righteous man, though for a good man, someone might possibly dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love for us in this: while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. So ends the reading of God's holy, sacred, life-giving word. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, it's our prayer that you would do a marvelous work this evening for your people around the globe who have gathered on the Lord's Day to worship you. We pray that you would feed us from your word by your Spirit. May we be nourished by the ministry and intercession of Christ. Please bless us here today in this room as we look at this passage and pray that the love of God would grip our thinking and our feeling and our living. So easily do we squander these many benefits through forgetfulness, through carelessness, as well as through the pressures of this life, the weariness of our body, the burdens of our soul, the busyness of life. So we thank you for the Sabbath day, the Lord's Day, a day to cease and desist from our ordinary pursuits and to pursue Jesus. May you pursue us in the preaching of this message, embed these truths into our lives, that you would receive glory, that the world would marvel to see the love of God expressed in living people. We ask this humbly in Christ's name, and let us say, amen. His name was Francis Thompson, and the early life of Francis Thompson was one dead end after another. He studied for the ministry, but he didn't complete it. He studied medicine, and he failed. He joined the military, and he was released one day after joining. He finally ended up a drug addict on the streets of London. But God loved Francis Thompson, and he could not escape the love of God pursuing him. And in the midst of his depression, Thompson was befriended by someone who saw a gift. It was a poetic skill. And so as time went on, Thompson put his experience into a poem that is called The Hound of Heaven. Some have called it the finest ode in the English language, and it says this about God's love: I fled him down the nights and down the days. I fled him down the arches of the years. I fled him down the labyrinthine ways of my own mind and in the midst of my tears. I hid from him, and under running laughter, up vistaed hopes I sped, and shot precipitated down titanic glooms of chasmed fears from those strong feet that followed after. Have you rejoiced in the love of God lately? Not last year, not last decade, lately. I'm not asking you if you feel love from your family and from your friends. I hope you do. That's good, but that's not my question. I'm not asking you if you feel loved when you come to church by God's people who greet you at the door. That too is important, and I hope you do, but that's not the central blessing about which Paul writes here in Romans chapter 5. What I'm asking you is this: if this week you have experienced extreme delight and heightened joy and a heartwarming feeling because the thought, God loves me, has gripped your thinking. Because if you've not had this thought, if you've not had this feeling, if you've not had this realization lately, then you are in a dangerous position. Because Christians are designed to live spiritually exhilarating lives. And if you go too long without having your emotions satisfied in God, you are going to turn to empty, vain, and worldly things. The human soul is crafted by God in His image such that it craves fulfillment from something outside of itself, something divine. And if spiritual things do not satisfy your soul regularly, you're going to look for something. If Christ does not satisfy your heart, you will look for another love. And so this evening, my goal, my desire, I want to convince you of the ecstasy of God's love. And that that ecstasy of God's love can be a regular, a necessary and regular experience for you. Because you have been justified by Jesus. This is your right. It has been earned for you by Jesus. It's your birthright. Now, I know sometimes our thinking and feelings ebb and flow, and I find that my feelings ebb and flow with my bodily fatigue and the hunger in my stomach and the weariness of the day. I get that. That is life. But enjoyment of God's love is part and parcel of your privilege of being justified. And so it is our privilege to enjoy that ecstasy regularly. Because that's our first point in tonight's sermon. Are you ready? It's this: God's love comes from the Holy Spirit. God's love and your sense of God's love comes as a gift from the Holy Spirit. So let's look at verse 5. Paul writes, "Hope does not disappoint us because God has poured out His love into our hearts by the Holy Spirit whom He has given us." Now, it's interesting here in the book of Romans, this is the very first mention in the book of Romans of the work of the Holy Spirit in the life of a Christian. The very first mention of the ministry of the Holy Spirit working in your life, and it's about the theme of God's love. Now, Paul in chapter 8 will speak at great length about the Holy Spirit. But for now, in this short passage in chapter 5, Paul teaches us several lessons from this short verse. Firstly, the Holy Spirit is a gift from God to all who believe in Jesus. So if you are trusting for Jesus in Jesus Christ for your salvation, if you are born again, you have in you God's Holy Spirit. The Spirit is in you. Secondly, in this short passage, we see that the Holy Spirit actually comes into each believing life at a point in time. There is a time when every man, woman, boy, and girl who is alive today does not have the Holy Spirit, and then at a point in time, God effectually calls us, shakes us up, we put faith in Jesus, and He pours the Holy Spirit into us. The verb tense Paul uses here is the aorist tense, the simple past tense. In other words, the pouring out of the Holy Spirit is a point in time experience that occurs when we are baptized by the Holy Spirit at our conversion. Thirdly, one special, unique ministry of the Holy Spirit identified by Paul in this passage is to pour God's love into you. It's his ministry. It is the ministry of the Holy Spirit to flood your heart with the love of God. The Spirit generates joy in our lives. The Spirit generates excitement and enthusiasm by the love of God in us. Remember, the Spirit flooded the early disciples on the day of Pentecost. He did it by the Holy Spirit. And Paul uses the same Greek word here that Luke does in the book of Acts on the day of Pentecost. That is, God pours out the Pentecostal Holy Spirit upon us and saturates us with God's love. And it's palpable. We feel it. And we will feel it with all of our senses. It's an emotional sensation, but it's also a mental and intellectual sensation. And we feel it even in our willpower, mind, body, emotions, and will. But here Paul talks about it affecting our heart. That's right, the Holy Spirit is poured into our heart. Well, in Paul's theology and in scriptural theology, when Paul uses the word heart, it means into all of you. When we use the heart, we often think of emotions only. But in the scriptures, the word heart is actually dealing with all of us as whole people, our mind, our will, our emotions. Our full-orbed soul gets poured into with the love of God. I like how the psalmist says it in Psalm 34:8, "Taste and see that the Lord is good." In Psalm 63, David commands us to thirst for God, to feast upon God, to cling to God, to remember God. And so when you and I are justified Christians, it's more than just knowing about God. It means to delight in the love of God, and that comes through the Holy Spirit in you and me. And so if you have the Holy Spirit, then you will have a growing awareness that God loves me, growing in you. And it's satisfying. Martin Lloyd-Jones writes this. He says, "The greatest characteristic of the greatest saints in all ages has always been their realization of God's love for them." C.S. Lewis writes, "On the whole, God's love for us is a much safer subject to think about than our love for him." This brings us to our second point. How can our enjoyment for God's love grow? How can our enjoyment of God's love for us, which we experience as justified Christians possessing the Holy Spirit, how can it grow and grow and grow? Well, yes, it's something we should pray for. But here in verses 6 through 8, Paul actually, in verses 6 through 8, listen to me closely, Paul arms you with truths for meditation. Truths for meditation such that when you do meditate upon them, the love of God will grow in your heart. Someone once said wisely that verses 6 through 8 is Paul's version of John 3:16. It is. There is no greater statement about the love of God than can be found in these verses. If you want to get ecstatic about the love of God for you, then learn these verses. In fact, we're learning verse 8. Think about these verses. Think about what God has done for you in order to save you. First, in these verses, we learn you were loved at just the right time. At just the perfect time. Look at verse 6 in your Bible. It says this. It says, "You see, at just the right time, when we were still powerless," stop there. That's when you were loved by God. Now, we know from scriptures that you have always been on God's mind. Do you know you have been on God's mind since the foundation of the world? You know what that means? And this is sort of a brain teaser, you young scholars in our midst. You've been loved by God forever and ever and ever and ever backwards. Now that's making my head hurt. You have been loved by God forever and ever and ever backwards. From the foundations of the world. God has been making a plan for you. In Ephesians 1 verse 4, Paul says, before the foundation of the world, God has been thinking about you. You are not an afterthought by the living God. You are not a postscript. You are not a PS in God's diary. Next to his love for his son, next to his love for his spirit, you were always on God's mind. Your salvation was planned. Your name is entered into the book. He has loved his elect with the Hesed Olam, the everlasting love of God. You are loved. And then what Paul brings out here in this verse is that in due time in human history, having been loved by God forever and ever and ever and ever backwards, now in human history, he sent his son at the right time. And so what that means, this theme, Paul's usage of the word at just the right time, it means many things, but one thing it means is that for several thousand years since the giving of the law of Moses, Israel had been powerless to keep the law. Enough time had gone by to prove to them and everybody that by the deeds of the law, no flesh shall be justified. It was the right time for God to send his son because 70 generations could testify, we sure do need a Messiah down here. It was also the right time, secular historians might show, is because in history we had proven ourselves powerless. In the coming days of Jesus, the golden age of Greek philosophy was over. This noble search for beauty and truth had passed. The wisdom of man in the height of its glory had proven foolishness to God. Mighty Egypt had risen and fallen, so too had Persia, Babylon, and Rome. The greatest kingdoms the world has seen in antiquity had failed to usher in human peace or peace with God. And so this was the time when history, both secular and sacred, had run its course and proven powerless, and it was a time of weakness. It was our time of greatest need. And at that moment in history, just like in the moment of your personal history, at the moment of greatest need, God loved you. You were loved at the right time. Forever and ever backwards, and then in space and time, at the right time, at your weakest. Wow. You are loved by God. Secondly, though, the verse goes on to say, you were loved by the right person. The right person has loved you. Look at verse 6. It says, you see, at just the right time, when we were still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly. Who did God send to show you his love for you? Jesus. Now, God had also been sending others, and that was nice. God had sent to us Abraham, the father of faith, and that was remarkable. God sent to us Moses, the greatest prophet of the Old Testament. He sent to us Joshua to conquer the land, but they delivered God's people from oppression. They delivered us to God's ways, and that was kind. It was also kind when God sent other prophets. He sent Elijah, he sent Isaiah, he sent Jeremiah to bring us back. And those prophets we actually tried to kill. But God kept sending more prophets to warn us. And that was kind. But here Paul tells us when God sent his one and only Son, that was love, deepest love. Because Christ is God. See, it's not as if Christ needed us. Christ did not need us. He did not need our friendship. He did not need our fellowship. John tells us in his theology that he was eternally happy and sufficient, God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Christ knew the glory of heaven. He knew the worship of angels. And so he did not need us. And so when Jesus stooped to become frail and to become feeble and to become mortal, angels gasped and stilled their wings in wonder. You were loved by the best person possible. No one can love you more. Think about that. The best person loves you. And thirdly, Paul tells us you were loved in just the right way, the way you needed most. Verse 6 tells us what Christ did. What did Christ come to do for you? He came to die. Now, it's interesting in this verse, Paul does not say, you see, at just the right time when we were still powerless, Christ lived. Paul doesn't write, you see, at just the right time when we were still powerless, Christ taught. Paul doesn't say, you see, at just the right time when we were still powerless, Christ did miracles. He could have said these things. But the one word he says here to show his love for you is he died. Because that's what you and I needed most. Jesus doesn't simply save us by his preaching. Jesus does not simply save us by his teaching. Jesus does not save us simply by his remarkable miracles. These are wonderful things, but they could not undo our sin. And so in order to love and save us completely and utterly, he had one thing and one thing alone to save us from our sins, to die. You have been loved by God in just the right way. Think about that and be glad. Now, finally, Paul points out you were loved to the right degree. Look at verses 7 and 8. Very rarely will anyone die for a righteous man, though for a good man someone might possibly dare to die. But God demonstrates his love for us in this: while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Now, this is the magnum opus of God's love for us. You see, love is best measured by how deeply one gives. Here's a good way to say it. Love is measured by either the costliness of the gift or the unworthiness of the recipient. You see how that works, the degree of love. So, the more valuable the gift, or the least worthy the person, or together, the more valuable the gift and the least worthy the recipient, the greater degree of love. And so by sending his Son, God was giving us everything, his very self, and he gave it to people who deserved it least. No, we deserve judgment. Look how God describes us. If you want to see the degree of the love between the greatness of the gift and the unworthiness of the recipient, look how he describes us. Look at verse 8. Verse 8 says, while we are sinners. Now, kids, let me tell you, sin is actually an archery term. If you've ever done bow and arrow, then you probably committed a sin and you didn't know it. You miss the bullseye. And that's what sin means. Sin means you miss the mark. You didn't get the arrow right into the bullseye. God has given us a target for our life. Are you ready? Life for us is one archery tournament. And that target, that bullseye that we're all aiming for is to love the Lord our God with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength. And the second ring around it is to love our neighbor as ourselves. The third ring around it is the Ten Commandments. The fourth ring around it is the Sermon on the Mount, and on and on and on. Well, sinners, according to the Bible, miss the bullseye. And we also miss the next ring, and we miss the next ring, and we miss the next ring, and our arrows aren't even on the thing. And that's pretty embarrassing. We have left the path of righteousness. We have sinned, and Jesus loves us deeply. But there's more. There's another descriptor, Paul says, that shows us how wide the gap between the gift and the recipient is. Verse 6 is another description of us. It says, Christ died for the ungodly. Right? That's another word that describes us in the gap. First was sinner. Secondly, the ungodly. J.B. Lightfoot tells us, and it's not rocket science, ungodliness is any sin against God. And so these are vertical sins. In catechism, we say it's the first table of the law. The first table of the Ten Commandments talks about our duty to God. And so we have sinned against God. And the way this works, kids in particular, you know what ungodliness looks like? It's when we just say, I don't want to think about God right now. I just want to have fun. Have you ever felt that way or thought that way? It's sort of a weird human experience. I don't want to think about God right now. I just want to have fun. And so we tend to be independent of God. Have you ever wondered that? Why, you know, you go to church and you feel close to God, and then Monday morning and you launch into life, and then the week goes by and you like, I don't feel as close to God as I did when I was in church on Sunday. Yeah. Because we're ungodly by nature, we forget about our Maker. We are ungodly. Sometimes we try to create little kingdoms, our own little worlds. We try to create our world that walls God out. We're in charge of that world. That's more evidence of ungodliness. Really, ungodliness is impossible to do in one sense. You can't push God out, but we try to do it anyway. In fact, many of our efforts in religion is to build a religion that walls God out and makes us chief arbiter. But you know what? Jesus still loves you anyway, even when you've tried to build God out. Paul goes on. There's one more word. Now get ready, kids. This one is like really powerful. The first one's sinner. You're like, oh, that's cool, the archery term. I like that. I can follow. Secondly, ungodly. Well, yeah, I know what it's like to play all day and never think once about God. But here's one more term that Paul goes on in verse 10 to say is our problem. We are God's enemies. God's enemies. Now, this is silly. God is the absolute boss of the world. But since you and I, by nature, don't like to be told what to do and don't like authority, we resent his absolute authority absolutely. And that is why the word enemy best describes humanity. Have you ever noticed, kids, how we celebrate the cross of Jesus almost every Sunday? And the cross is a beautiful symbol. Some people actually wear one as a necklace or a symbol of faith in Jesus. And many people see the cross today and they think of holy and sacred and beautiful things. But that's not really accurate for what the cross stands for. The cross teaches us many things, but one thing it especially teaches us is that man, when given the chance, will murder his Maker. That is what the cross teaches us. It is evidence that we are God's enemy. But not only are we God's enemy, the Bible makes it equally clear that as a result of our hostility to God, guess what? The feelings are mutual. God is hostile back at our hostility. When we declare ourselves enemies of God, he declares himself our enemy. We are God's enemy. God is our enemy. And in spite of this warfare, in spite of these declarations of hostilities, the Bible teaches that God still loves his enemies. And God's son died for us while we were enemies. So why are you doubting God's love for you? Why? The cost of his gift to you, infinite. You and me, the recipients, the Bible says of us, we're sinners missing the mark, we're ungodly, trying to forget about God, we're enemies against God, and yet he died for us. How can we doubt the love of God for us ever? We gotta be glad. In closing, during the Revolutionary War, there was this a story of a faithful preacher by the name of Peter Miller. Now, Pastor Peter Miller lived near a man who hated him intensely. And it was because he was a pastor and he represented the Christian faith. This man was violent, he opposed him, he ridiculed Pastor Miller's followers, but one day this man was found guilty of treason, and he was sentenced to die. And so hearing about it, Pastor Miller set out on foot to appeal for the man's life before General George Washington. The general listened to the minister, but he told him, "I will not pardon your friend." To which Miller said, "Friend? He's not my friend. In fact, he's the worst enemy I have." Washington said, "What? You have walked 60 miles to save the life of your enemy? That, in my judgment, puts this in a different light. I will grant your request." And so with pardon in hand, Miller hurried to the place where the man was to be executed, and he arrived just as he was walking up to the scaffold, and when the man saw Miller, he said, "So old Peter Miller has come to get his revenge by watching me hang." And he was astonished as he watched the minister step out of the crowd and produce a pardon that saved his life. And that's just a shadow of what Jesus has done for you. He's loved you. He's loved you at the right time. He has loved you in just the right way. He has loved you to the deepest degree possible. He has loved you when you were his enemy. What more can I say? What more can I say? God loves you. Always. Ponder that. Meditate on it. Don't let it float away. May God's Holy Spirit pour the love of Jesus afresh into your hearts. And let all God's people say, amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the love of God shed abroad through Jesus Christ. We thank you, O Lord, for your many mercies to us. And we confess, O Lord, that often the love of God poured out in our hearts is diluted by our careless handling of this beautiful promise. May it grip our hearts today. May we think about it in the coming days. May we delight that Christ, while we were yet enemies, died for us. We are a loved people. We are a loved people. Thank you that this is our birthright as justified Christians who've turned from our sins and turned to Jesus and have so many of his benefits imputed to us. We humbly ask these things in Jesus' name, and let us all say, amen. This message was brought to you by Cedar Church, a newer church in Jenison, Michigan, belonging to a historic denomination, the Orthodox Presbyterian Church. Our weekly Sunday services are held at 9:30 a.m. and 5:30 p.m. For additional information, or if we can be of assistance to you, please feel free to contact me, Pastor Steve, at 616-669-9151 or at the church website.